Won't you be my neighbor? Joey told me he would kill me if I did that this morning. Saw that movie. I got to recommend it to you. Very moving. Have you heard about it? Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Mr. Fred Rogers. I never watched that show when I was growing up. And as Joey said, as he watched the beginning of that movie, that was the creepiest thing I ever saw, he said. But what struck me, of course, about that movie was the man's kindness. He was a giver. And I talk a lot about that, about being a giver versus a taker. And so I was thinking about that this week, talking about it down at Lauderdale and some of the classes and so on. And I thought, what am I going to use as a vehicle to talk about being a giver and not a taker this week? So it's Lazarus and the rich man. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And it's a familiar story, and it has a lot of teaching in it, and I will gloss over some of the things in this story, but I'll put it up on the board for you, and we'll go through it rather quickly, because I would prefer to spend the time this morning talking more about the theme of giving and not taking, of being a servant, of being humble, of being someone who puts other people's interests before our own. I'd rather talk about that this morning with you than to talk about all of the details about the afterlife. I will touch on them, and we'll dig into them a little bit, but we won't spend most of our time on that. But let's read the story. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So we have three scenes here. One we can only imagine. The first scene is of a picture of the two men as they lived on earth. One fared sumptuously. He had everything. He was clothed in royal robes. He was a rich man, well esteemed and favored among the people. The other one could barely live in misery and anguish in this life, a poor man. And we see we can only imagine the picture of their death and their funeral. No doubt Lazarus didn't have anyone to comfort him at the end of his life, whereas the rich man probably had people there all the time waiting on him and serving him as he died. And a picture of their two funerals. Probably there wasn't even a funeral for Lazarus. But the rich man, no doubt, had many mourners and a great feast and so on. So we see different scenes, different pictures here. And we see a picture mostly in this story of the fate of the two men after death. And that's what we tend to focus on in this story. And Jesus, in the context here, is trying to get people to understand certain principles about what is most important in life. And he's using the rich man in contrast to Lazarus, the poor man. And I am not convinced at all that the only focus here is on the physical well-being of either of these. I prefer to include in that maybe a more of a metaphorical concept. Rich in spirit versus poor in spirit. A spiritual connotation. I think we can apply that principle in this story. We have a man who is not only rich in this life, but he is also very rich in spirit in the sense that he is proud, he is arrogant, he is selfish, he's prideful, he's self-centered, he pays no attention to this poor man who is in great need. So there is a spiritual connection here with his richness. And likewise, with Lazarus. We're not told much about Lazarus other than he was a poor beggar and suffering. And so we can assume because he ended up in Abraham's bosom that he was also right with God. He was a servant of God. And so he is a man of poor spirit. So we don't just have rich in this world's goods here. We have a contrast between a spiritual richness and spiritual poverty. A giver versus a taker is the way I like to look at that from a spiritual perspective. And so we tend to focus in on the fate of the two men after death. The rich man is in Hades, and he recognizes he's in the afterlife. The term Hades is found 10 times in the New King James Version as Hades. That's the correct translation of it. In the King James Version, they translate it hell. That's an incorrect translation, because hell is different from Hades. Hades would be the precursor, you might say, to hell. Once it's called the grave in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. And I think in the scriptures we understand Hades to be the realm of all the dead, and it's made up of two parts, paradise and Tartarus. Or you might say paradise and torments. Tartarus was a Greek term for punishment. And it's found actually in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter said, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," that's the ESV version, hell, it's Tartarus, is literally the Greek word there, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Notice, to be kept until the judgment. And so in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So you get the idea of Tartarus being that place where God keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So you have these two sections of Hades. Jesus said today to the thief, "You will be with me in paradise." And Jesus went down to Hades when he died. So you would view the Hades as composed of two parts, paradise and Tartarus. And you see that also in the classical Greek literature. Homer referred to Hades as the god of the underworld. And in other literature, Hades was the abode of all the dead, and it was divided into two parts, very similar to what we see in Luke 16. You have Abraham's bosom, and you have Hades and torment. And so they called it the Elysian Fields and Tartarus in the Greek literature. So that's Hades, the realm of the dead. Now, I have a little thing I put in my notes usually when I'm talking about this, and I say, any questions? Because we have all kinds of questions about what the afterlife is like while we're waiting for the final judgment. And those questions are not really answered in the scriptures. And so I have theories, but that's all they are. They're thoughts and opinions about what it's like in the afterlife before the final judgment. And I will tell you that there is a paradise and there is a torments. There is a paradise and a Tartarus. I know that much. I know very little else beyond that. So here is a picture, I think, that we are always interested in, that can help us to understand what the process is here. When the body dies, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, the spirit goes back to God who gave it, and the dust goes back to the earth. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And so when you die, your spirit goes back to God who gave it, and we're either in paradise or in Tartarus, and we're kept, if we're in Tartarus, we're kept under punishment until the final judgment. And so you see Hades and Sheol in the Old Testament being the same realm. You see Sheol in the Old Testament is a Hebrew term for, the same realm as Hades. And so you have these two sections with a great gulf in between which no one can cross over. And then you have the resurrection. One resurrection, Jesus said in John 5, there would be in one hour, in that hour, there would be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So one resurrection at the end of the world, and then the final judgment. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of God, and we will give an account for the things which we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And then we will be separated, like Jesus described in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. The sheep go away into everlasting life, heaven, and the goats to everlasting punishment, hell, which is a term that is derived from the Greek word Gehenna, or the Hebrew word Gehenna, and it means lake of fire, or place of fire. Gehenna was a valley outside Jerusalem where all the rubbish went. And the fires burned all the time, consuming the rubbish. And so hell was appropriately termed Gehenna, a place of eternal fire, eternal punishment. Fire representing destruction, but something that would be eternal, an eternal destruction. So that's a picture, briefly. I told you we'd touch on that briefly. And we'll touch a little bit on death and what death did not do in this particular case for the rich man. Death did not destroy the rich man's consciousness. He's quite aware. He's alert. He knows he's existing. And that's true throughout the scriptures. For example, in Matthew 25 and verse 30. Cast the worthless servant out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a consciousness in eternity. Even in Tartarus, even in hell, there is a consciousness. It's not an annihilation, as some false religions teach. There is an eternal punishment. There is a consciousness of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14 and verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. No rest day or night, weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment. And so how do we view that? I don't even like to even think about it, to tell you the truth. I hate to even talk about hell. I don't wish it on anybody. I would never wish it on my worst enemy. And I think we have to recognize that. You know, the phrase, go to hell, people use very freely. I don't think they know what they're talking about. It's profane. They don't understand. You wouldn't want anybody to go to hell. There's a torment. It's an eternal torment. And you think about the man's memory, how Abraham told him to remember, son, remember. He could remember. He was conscious. He knew who he was. He didn't die a selfish, sinful, proud, arrogant man and then wake up somehow somebody different in Hades.
He knew who he was.
And he could look back at his life. And he had memories. And Abraham prompted him to consider those memories. And so I wonder if that isn't part of the torment, or maybe even most of the torment. To know who you are, what your life was like, what opportunity that you had, and what your choices were. And to know that you can never fix that ever again. Torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is pictured as outer darkness. God is light. And so there is no light where God does not exist. You do not exist in a place where God dwells. And so there is no light. And God is love. And so if you are in Tartarus, or if you are in hell, then God is not there, and there is no love. And so you see, it's a spiritual torment, I believe, pictured in the scriptures in physical terms so that we can understand the nature, or the degree, I guess maybe is a better word, the degree of torment that we will encounter. And so it's important, I guess, even though I don't like to think about these things, don't like to talk about them at all. They're very, very depressing concepts. It's very important for us to give consideration to this, isn't it? Because there is a judgment that is coming. And there is a heaven and a hell. And there is a separation that awaits the sheep and the goats. And we do not want to be on the wrong side of that separation. And we can't really amen that enough, can we? So, here's some false doctrines that are refuted by the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Are all saved? No, false doctrine. Purgatory. Is there a waiting place where you go to and suffer for a while and then you get to heaven? No. There's a great chasm, a great gulf, and no one can cross over from one to the other. Spiritualism. Can we communicate with the dead? No. Lazarus, or the rich man, said, "Hey, I need you to go back and speak to my brothers." He couldn't communicate with them, could he? Calvin's concept of predestination, that God chooses all who will be saved, and there's no hope for anybody whom God does not save. Well, why send Lazarus back to warn him then, if God simply chooses everybody? And the direct operation of the Spirit. You know, people teach that the Spirit of God works on you directly. Well, then why did Jesus in the story point them, or Abraham in the story point them back to Moses and the prophets? They have them. Let them hear them. That's where salvation is found, is in the Word of God. So those are just a few points. I didn't deal with them in any detail, but I thought at least I'd point them out to you. So let me get into the main focus here of what I think this story is all about. Why was the rich man lost? And I think it's all rooted in the concept of unbelief. I think that in the scriptures, that concept is the dominant concept in why anybody's lost. People are lost because of unbelief. But how does that manifest itself? What are the symptoms of unbelief? And of course, you might say, well, there are many, many symptoms. Yes, truly many symptoms. But when you consider this story, what are the symptoms of unbelief in the rich man? And so you see the focus here. He laid up treasures on earth, not on heaven. Like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who built his barns and talked about how he had all of these things, and now he could take his rest and eat, drink, and be merry, for he had all of this abundance that he had accumulated. And that night, his soul was required of him. And Jesus said he was a fool. And Jesus' point was, he said, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, that was the rich man. He laid up treasure for himself, but he was not rich toward God. Now, don't think just in physical terms here, though. That is the primary emphasis. The key emphasis here is selfishness. He laid up treasures for himself. His focus was on himself. His focus was not on the poor man who needed something. It was on himself, and strictly and solely upon himself. And so he was rich in pride, in arrogance. And what did he trust in? He trusted in his riches, trusted in his abundance, trusted in what he had. And he just didn't think about anyone else. And then we see how unselfish and unmerciful he was. That's what selfishness produces. It produces a lack of mercy. And that is manifested in any number of ways. In this particular case, he just didn't give. He had such abundance and he didn't share it with this poor beggar. But how else is selfishness manifested in a lack of mercy? How unforgiving we can be at times. How judgmental and harsh in our perceptions of people. Critical, accusatory, assuming that we know all of the facts and details about what they've done or what they've said or the context or the circumstances or what they're going through or whatever it is that has brought them to act in a certain way, and now we're going to be harsh and judgmental and critical, and we're just going to let it flow out of our mouth, or at least treasure it up in our heart, and develop an attitude toward humanity that is unmerciful. A general attitude towards our fellow man that is unmerciful. I believe this man had that in his selfishness, in his pride, in his arrogance. His general overall perspective was that he was better than others. And that gave him the right to be critical, to be unmerciful, to be despising, to look at this man as unworthy. No telling what he said about him day by day by day as he saw him lying at his gate. Get rid of this man. He's an eyesore. No telling the kind of thoughts that he went through. Bred from what? From pride, from selfishness. You know, one of the things about that movie that I enjoyed the most was the acknowledgement of the man who was the prime character in the movie, this reporter who had a bad heart, and his heart would change as he came to see Fred Rogers' kindness. This man's heart would change. And he observed that Fred Rogers loved humanity. He loved humanity in the sense that he always looked for the good in humanity, even when they were acting badly, even when they were not what they ought to be, even when they hurt him. He was still looking for the good, still trying to dig it out, pull it out from people. There's something good there. I know there is. And he would assume that. And he would speak in kind words. And he would build up and not tear down. Instead of being critical, which would be such a reasonable thing to be in view of the circumstances, he wouldn't be critical. Instead, he would tell the person, I know there's something good there in you. I know that you are valuable. You are important. You have worth. That's what I loved about that movie the most, I think. Well, that and also the fact that he prayed.
I like that a lot, because they have this one scene where he's just sitting there by his pool. He swam laps every day. He's got his Bible open, and he's just listing names. He's not saying anything more. He's just saying a name and then pausing and then saying another name. He's lifting up names to God. And I love that.
I'm going to do that. Sometimes I think in the past I've felt like I just need to say a lot of stuff to God. And then I don't, because it's not that easy to do. And then I feel guilty about not saying a lot of stuff to God. Not talking a lot about people to God. Well, maybe I don't have to. Jesus said the Gentiles do that and they think they're going to be heard for their many words. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, the wise man, said, when you come into the presence of God, recognize that He is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Maybe I don't need to say a lot to God, but I can lift up people's names to Him. I loved that about the movie. That really struck me. Like, what were you saying?
A ton of bricks. I wanted to say a bag of rocks, and that I knew that wasn't right.
I'm the worst at these little idioms. All right. So, another point is that he had opportunity but did nothing. And I guess we've been talking all around that, haven't we? James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 speaks to that, I think, in principle, where it's talking about the man who says, today or tomorrow I'm going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And then James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then he says this, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. In the context, what is the right thing to do that he's failing to do?
He's failing to include God in his thought process about what he's going to do. And because of that, he's selfish. I'm going to go and make a profit. I'm going to go and do this. You don't know what your life's going to be like, James points out, first and foremost. You don't even know if you're going to have tomorrow. So what arrogance is that? But mostly, you're leaving the Lord out. And I think that needs to be understood too.
The rich man fared sumptuously, had all of these things, but he was not rich toward God. He was selfish and arrogant and prideful. He was not a giver at all. So what is the will of God for you?
Don't you agree that it is to be first and foremost a giver? A giver in what sense? In so many senses. Not just of your physical belongings. That's not even the primary emphasis in the Scriptures. When Jesus says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down and running over, it will be supplied unto you. What is He talking about in the context there? Kindness, mercy, forgiveness, praying, even for your enemies, loving your fellow man, giving of yourself, putting other people's interests before your own. The contrast to that is selfishness and arrogance and pride, being critical of others, strife, malice, arguing. This lesson's going to go right in someone's ear and right out. And they're going to go home and they're going to argue and fight and scream and yell in their home. I'm not a prophet, but that's the way it goes. I beg that it doesn't go that way. You can't come to church on Sunday morning and do all the things that we've been doing today to exalt the Lord and to remember who He is, and then go home and yell and scream and argue and fuss
and be selfish and prideful and arrogant.
You can't do that. That's hypocrisy. And everybody in your home can see it.
You got to be a giver. You got to be willing to endure the wrong,
to look for the good, to show kindness even to an enemy. Because that's Jesus Christ.
That's the one you say you're worshiping. That's the one who you say you're imitating.
You can't go around being arrogant and prideful and critical and unloving toward your fellow man, even when you think they deserve it. You can't do that
and be a Christian. The rich man woke up on the wrong side of eternity, didn't he? Because he was a taker and not a giver. And I think of Jesus' story at the very end of Matthew 25. Not a story. He says, when the Son of Man comes with all of His angels, He will set them all in front of Him and separate the sheep and the goats. And what is the criteria that is mentioned in that story? Being a giver. That's what it's all about. That's what God's looking at.
He's looking at your heart. Are you arrogant, prideful, selfish, self-interested? That will manifest itself in 100 different ways.
And you'll wake up on the wrong side of eternity. And so you need to convert your heart. You need to become the poor man. You need to become the beggar spiritually,
like Daryl was talking about this morning, like we talk about all the time here. When you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, you encounter a servant above all servants.
And I'm going to jump to the end. There's much more to say here, but I have said all I want to. If you'll bear with me for just a second. I don't have to be lost. I do not have to be lost. I do not have to wake up on the wrong side of eternity. But I better get it in my head who it is I'm serving, and who it is I'm imitating, and who it is who is worthy of me imitating Him. And I better commit myself to being that person. I can't pretend. I'm not going to fool God. I'm going to stand before God naked and bare, and all things are open to His eyes. He sees my heart. He sees everything in my life. I don't have to be lost, though. I need to become a giver. Matthew 20, verse 26, which was up on the board during the announcements. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, Jesus said. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. You think about that for a moment.
Because Jesus says it, even the Son of Man, even God, the Word, even God in the flesh, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many.
What shall I do? I'll take on His nature as best I know how to, and I'll be that poor man, that beggar, who begs for mercy and receives it from God who saved me by dying for me on the cross of Calvary.
And I'll wake up on the right side of eternity, Lord willing, because I do not want to wake up on the other side. Amen?
Amen.
Appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, we would love to be able to help you to understand what God would have you do to be
become a Christian, because becoming a Christian means that you will have received the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what you need in order to be right with God. God can't be in the presence of sin, and so you need to have the forgiveness of your sins in order to go to heaven and be with God. So we would love to look at the scriptures with you about that and help you to see what God would have you to do to become a Christian. Or if you're already a child of God and you have sin in your life that you need to publicly acknowledge because other people know about it, and you'd like to confess that and ask for the prayers of the congregation, or if you just have a need that you would like to request prayers. Whatever your need may be this morning, we invite you to come and stand and say,
I found the Lord and He is mine. He won me by His love. I'll serve Him all my years of time and dwell with Him above. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I've found it so, I've found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow. No other Lord but Christ I know. I walk with Him alone. His streams of love forever flow. Within my heart is grown. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I've found it so. His service is my sweetest delight, His blessings ever flow. He's dearer to my heart than life, He found me lost in sin. He calmed the sea of inward strife and bid me come to Him. His yoke is I've found it so, I've found it so. His service is my sweetest delight, His blessings ever flow. My flesh recoiled before the cross, Satan whispered there, Thy gate will not repay the loss, His yoke is hard.
Men's meeting this afternoon at 4. If you'll remain where we are, we'll be closed to prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you because we recognize you to be the great giver, the author of goodness, the author of what it is to be righteous. We pray, Father, that you would help us to all look at ourselves, reflect within. Help us, Father, to use our lives and our time here wisely. Help us to see the mistakes of people like that rich man that we've just considered that have gone before us. Help us to see where that leads. Help us to see the emptiness that ultimately is there. Father, help us to understand what you expect of us. Help us, please, to be givers. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to see the people around us and see their weaknesses and recognize that we are all weak, that we are not better than they and they're not better than us, but we're all weak and we've all sinned before you and we all need you. We all need forgiveness. Please help us, Lord, to see opportunities in our lives to help. And help us to not be like those that would walk by, that would turn their head, that would act as though they don't see it, act as though it doesn't matter. And help us not to be those that would pay lip service only. But help us to be the kind of people that see the opportunity to do good and take it and seize upon it and do it. Help us to be like Jesus. We thank you for this congregation of people that's seeking to serve you. We pray that you'd be with every one of us. We recognize, Lord, that it is easy to be strong when we're here. It's easy to be strong among our brethren, among the ranks of those that are marching in formation towards you. But when we are separated, when we are at work, when we are at school, when we've gone different directions, we can easily become isolated. Father, help us to remember you then. Help us to remember our mission. Help us to remember our purpose. Help us to remember who we are. And we pray for strength in those times when we might be weak, in those times when we might falter. We pray, Lord, that as a group and as individuals, you would help us, Father, to be everything that you want us to be as Christians. And we pray these things in the name, the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.